And you would like the Bible, there's plenty on the rack just as the entrance to the church. So if you want to grab one and open one at Malachi chapter 1, that's page 801. Now this series in Malachi is quite blunt in many respects. It's a very hard message. And it would be very easy for us to sit in judgment of the priesthood of Israel. But my challenge as I've worked through this book, and George and I read the book together during the week, is just, where am I in this story of Malachi? So before I start to criticize the priests of Israel, I must first expose my own heart to the Word of God and what that passage would say to me. So let's pray as we come before this. Father, we do pray. This is your word. It's your word to us here today. And so we want to pray, Lord, that you would condition our hearts in such a way that we might willingly receive from you. We thank you, Lord, that you do chastise us on occasion, you do rebuke us, you certainly challenge us. And Lord, that is good, that is right, and that is proper. So grant us an ability, Lord, to surrender to what your word through your spirit might have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, be glorified. Amen. Well, Advent in the Western Church is the sort of end of the year and the beginning of the year, and it normally covers the four Sundays. And readings and themes are often about the second coming of our Lord Jesus before we build up to the birth of Jesus. So as I said, when we started the service today, we're going to pause in our studies in Luke, and we're going to come back to them in the new year. And we're going to look this Advent at this last prophetic book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Malachi, significantly, is the last recorded word from God to his people Israel before there is this silence of what we call the intertestamental period of nearly 400 years. And the content of this book very much reflects the title we have chosen for the series, A People in Need of a Savior. We have delivered cards in Lippuk, and I have asked in that card that people consider Jesus this Christmas. Because, you know, as everybody in our village starts to prepare for Christmas, I wonder how many are conscious that they are in need of a Savior. Many will be oblivious to that truth, and so we need to be prayerfully lifting up the people around us in all our towns and all our villages in order that they might understand that this coming of the Christ child at Christmas was the arrival of a Savior. Now, there is an outline available. If you didn't get one online, there are some hard copies there, and I would encourage you to pick one of those up on your way out in order that you can read through it, because I won't have a chance to get into all the detail. But let me just give you some words from John MacArthur, who summarizes it very well. He says, as over two millennia of Old Testament history since Abraham concluded, none of the glorious promises of the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and New Covenants had been fulfilled in their ultimate sense. Although there had been a few high points in Israel's history, times of Joshua, David, and Josiah, the Jews had seemingly lost all opportunity to receive God's favor, since less than 100 years after returning from captivity, they had already sunk to a depth of sin that exceeded the former iniquities that brought on the Assyrian and the Babylonian deportations. Beyond this, the long-anticipated Messiah had not arrived and did not seem to be in sight. So this is the historical context into which we step this morning. And as Malachi writes this capstone prophecy of the Old Testament, he delivers a clear, double-edged message, a message of judgment for present sin, but also grace at a future point. When Israel will repent, the Messiah would be revealed, and all, every single one of God's covenant promises would be fulfilled. And just having heard this, there would then follow a period of 400 years of divine silence before another prophet of God, John the Baptist, would again preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then the Messiah had indeed come. Now, the headings in our church Bible serve as a good breakdown of the passage before us this morning. We have the Lord's love for Israel, a call to respond to God's love in chapter 1, 1 to 5. Then we have the priest's polluted offerings, a call to be authentic in verses 6 through 14. And then we have the rebuke of the Lord for the priests, a call to love God totally in a committed manner in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 2. And there's a lot of very hard things said in this book, and it's wonderful that we start with a gracious reminder before we get down to the issues. I was so glad of this. You know, as I prayed about teaching this, I was so glad that Malachi, through the Holy Spirit, starts where he starts. Because as the prophecy begins, it follows a series of statements by God, and then a response questioning that statement on behalf of Israel, and then a response from God. And that's the way it will unpack. So in a sense, we're eavesdropping on this conversation between God and his people, Israel. And in these opening verses, we see Israel's doubt concerning God's love and God's response. He has loved Israel, and he has loved them by their election. He has loved Israel by his righteous justice against Edom, and he has loved Israel with a love that knows no bounds. And if you look at those first 1 to 3, the first part of verse 3, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi: "I have loved you," says the Lord. "But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother?" declares the Lord. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau, I have hated." Spurgeon, as George quoted to me during the week when we were looking at this, calls this an ugly text. Explaining the love of Jacob and the hatred for Esau can certainly be challenging. But let me remind you of the context in which Paul places these same words from Romans chapter 9, verse 10 following. "And not only so, but also when Rebecca had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' And as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" So we need to understand two words. We need to understand love, and we need to understand hate, and then we need to set them in the context in which this passage contains them. Firstly, love. A brief survey, and this is interesting, because it only happens 23 times in relation to God speaking to Israel or to man. And if you do that survey, you will see that there are three characteristics of God's love. Firstly, God's love is a sovereign love. As Lord over all, God is not required to do anything except that which is directed by his own character and by his own being. Love proceeds from God. It is God. And thus, no definition of God's love can be separated from what he does and from what he is. Secondly, God's love is unconditional. The motivation for God loving us comes entirely from God, and it is not derived from anything we or Israel can claim or pretend to be. And you see that very clearly laid out in Deuteronomy 7. Thirdly, God's love is intimately personal. In spite of the fact that our God is the one to whom the heavens and the earth belong, he has decided, he has condescended to set his affection upon human beings. It is the love of a father taking his infant son by the arms and teaching him to walk, as illustrated in Hosea 11. In this respect, C.S. Lewis would also add, God's love is like that of a husband and a wife in terms of us forgiving each other and not holding anything against. So that's love. Just hold that in your mind and let's come then to hate. Now, R.C. Sproul points out that although there is a usage for the verb hate being used in the sense of it meaning to love less, and you will find that in Genesis 29, 31, and you'll find it again in Luke 14 and 26. Myself and many other preachers have sought refuge in that from time to time, and at times it has been valid. But a deeper look at the context here does not favor that use. One of the church fathers puts it this way: he who loves the good also hates the evil. And he who does not hate the evil does not love the good. Because on the one hand, to love the good comes from hatred of evil, and to hate the evil rises from the love of good. And you get this virtuous circle, as it were. You cannot have one without the other. The context here points to hate in terms of it having consequences. And those consequences that you will see in that passage are consequences of rejection, retributive justice, and God's displeasure. So what we have here for me is a clear case of God's sovereign election of one, being Jacob, and God's rejection of the other, being Esau. As Spurgeon goes on, the fact is, God loved Jacob, and he did not love Esau. He chose Jacob, but he did not choose Esau. He did bless Jacob, but he never blessed Esau. His mercy followed Jacob all the way of his life, even to the last. But his mercy never followed Esau. He permitted him still to go on in his sins and to prove that dreadful truth. Esau, I have hated. So that's the context in which we need to understand the use of this word. And then secondly, we see God's love in social justice. In verses 3b through 4, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Israel had been sustained, even though she didn't deserve it, in God's electing mercies. But we see God acting in love to stop Edom in its sin. And if you look forward to Malachi 3:6, you see this. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. See the balance in this? There's a sharp contrast between Edom, who descended from Esau and had been led to waste. And it's impossible to say whether this was a reference to Edom's destruction at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar in about 587 BC, that we read about in Jeremiah 49, or indeed Edom's destruction at the hands of the Nabataeans sometime between 550 and 400. And at that point, there was only small pockets of the Edomites left in the Negev desert. Now, some thought regarding the context here. Though God had called Jacob and not Esau, both nations were obliged to walk in righteousness before God. It was not a choice. The individual men and the nations that sprung from them are called to righteousness. But Edom had been immoral and godless, as both the Old Testament and indeed the New Testament makes clear. God's love demanded that he punish Edom for her sin. Edom exuded confidence in her own ability, and herein lies one of our great weaknesses, even today. It would be in their power, in their strength, that they would rebuild and do so without God's help. Edom might attempt to rebuild, but God would tear it down, and then they will be called the wicked country. Sin would leave its mark on this people and indeed the land. Stuart Briscoe says that the quiet ruin of Petra, a city of Edom, stands as a mute testimony to the truthfulness of God's word. God's love for the good meant he had to aid evil. Therefore, he exercised his justice in love on Edom. And then thirdly, in this point, we have God's love is boundless. And we see this very simply in verse 5. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. As you pick this up going through this passage, you will see, as this book of Malachi looks ahead, as indeed the whole Old Testament did, Israel had been called as a light to the nations. And they will see that established by God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And that will extend beyond the physical borders of Israel. But then after this powerful statement regarding God's love, and you need to hold that in your heart as you go through the rest of this, we have the priest's polluted offerings, a call to be authentic. And I want to say something here. As I read this, it was very easy to see what they were doing wrong, and that God was judging that, and that God was condemning that. But I want to say to you that the more I read it, the more I understood it, what I seen was, it was the attitude of heart that God is really getting at here, much more than the wrong actions and deeds. So it was the heart that would bring a polluted offering. It was the heart that would cheat. It was the heart that would lie. It was the heart that would deceive. And there is a truth that if we get our heart right, then right actions will flow from it. But if we don't get the heart right and we concern ourselves only with deeds, we will go nowhere. And so although we're going to hear a lot about what these guys did wrong, and we need to ask, where do we stand in relation to that? What I want us to be thinking about is what sort of heart would have done that? Because that's really what God is wanting to get at here. Put simply, what follows is a call for authenticity. It's the right profession of our faith in terms of our gifts and our offerings to God, in terms of our service to God, in terms of the time that we offer to God and give him. We live in an age when respect appears to have gone from most of our leaders. In so many areas of our lives, be it politics, who would have thought that we would reach a point where a bank manager would be a dishonorable profession? But we look at them with such disdain today. We look at the financial services industry. We look at our politicians. And we look at our church leaders. Oh, we're not holier than thou in this one. We're right in the middle of it. the church itself has lost the confidence of so many people. Not the God of the church, but the church in terms of the people who make it up. And so, it's to religious leaders that God now speaks concerning the lack of integrity and authenticity. Firstly, in their profession. Look at verses 6 and 7. He talks about a son honoring his father and a servant his master. And he says, then I am a father, where's my honor? I'm a master, where's my fear? In other words, what God is saying is you show these things to men, but you don't show them to me. And then we see the next question from God, and we note who it's addressed to. Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, priests of Israel, priests called to be the link between the people and God. And listen to this. O priests who despise my name. What an indictment. What a contradiction in terms of what they're supposed to be. What a sobering thought for anybody who tries to pastor and shepherd a church today, let me tell you. Oh, vanity of vanities. And then the response comes again. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. These priests were going through the motions. They were paying lip service to God. And the audacity in this question is shockingly revealed as we consider our gifts in verses 8 and 9. What do we bring to God? What were these people bringing to God? When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? We all know the teaching. We all know that they had to bring an animal without spot or blemish. We all know that the sacrificial covering was well allowed for and everything prepared. We thought the other week of Mary and Joseph not being able to afford a lamb, so they brought the couple of birds. It was all in there. They're bringing blind, lame, and sick animals to God as an offering. And this offends on two levels. The offering itself is obvious, but as I've already pointed out, the heart that would bring such an offering to God. And the answer is stinging. Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? God's saying, take that along to the local governor and give that to him and see what he thinks about it. Ouch. What about you and I in this respect? You think, oh, Jim, let me ask you something. Would you offer less to God than you would to your boss at work? Are you more concerned with impressing God, or are you more concerned about impressing the boss? Are you more concerned about what your friends and family think about you or about what God thinks about you? And with that thought in our mind, let's then consider our service, because they're all tied together in verses 10 and 12. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. Now, I have no pleasure in you. Quite literally, God says, is there not a man enough among you to get up and close the door of the temple and say no more of this and not have it? When I read that, you know, I thought, how many churches are there in this land in which God might ask the same thing today? Is there not a man who will stop this? Is there not a man who will close the doors of this place in order that they can't blaspheme my name? And you know, we can't sit here in any degree of arrogance because we need to be ever so careful and we need to be ever so certain of examining ourselves that we're really giving God our best in terms of the way we serve him. Then God provides context for their efforts. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered. Do you see what's... But you profane it. See what God's saying here? I have people say to me, I don't believe in God. And I say to you, that's fine. It changes nothing. People's unbelief, people's arrogance changes nothing. The God of the universe reigns regardless of people's arrogance and denial. And then finally, we have our worship in verses 13 and 14 in terms of our time. They talk about weariness, that they're fed up, this is too much. It's almost like there's a boredom set in, and that's become the hallmark of their worship. It was something tedious, it was something empty. And they were just going through the motions. But before we judge, let each of us examine our hearts regarding the time that we give to serve the Lord today. Do you know, we live in an incredible age. We have got so much at our disposal in terms of technology. When was the last time you wrote anything longhand? I can't remember the last time I wrote a sermon longhand. I really can't. And yet, today, we don't have enough time. We live in lives that compress us so much that we have no freedom. I know this in terms of church. I know that many of you would love to be coming to house groups. But your time, your work pressure stops you. It prevents you. And then I go away and I read somebody like John Owen and I think, wow, how did this guy do this? I'm pastor at church. Because we've got something the wrong way around. You know, since we did the marriage course, Debbie and I are trying to adopt this diary checks that we need to do more often. And sit down. Isn't it terrible? The man and wife have to sit down and diary time together. But that's what we do. I'm your pastor and I have to do it with my wife. And here's a confession. I don't do it as much as I need to do it. What has life come to? And if that's me and my wife, what are we giving God? When we sit down with that diary, do we say, no, that's the Lord's time. That's the time I need to come before the Lord. That's the time you and I, we need to come before the Lord. You know, I don't get away from it by saying, okay, I'll take you out to dinner more often. I need to sit with my wife. I need to hold my wife. I need to pray with my wife. I'm not blaming anybody. I'm your pastor and I suffer from the same thing. But this challenged me. What is your offering of your time to God? Does your diary start with the husband or the wife or the children or work? Does it start with God? So having laid out the case, there now follows the rebuke in chapter 2. A call to love God totally. God doesn't want our leftovers. He don't want the stumpies of our life. He wants the best that we have to offer. Don't get me wrong. God has laid down guidelines for us on how to love our wives and our husbands and how to care for our children and our responsibility. It's all there. God has laid down instruction that we are to work. We're to be an honor at work. Having a Christian work for you should be a blessing. I always remember in Cape Town that people said, if you want a builder, if you want a tradesman, get a Muslim because the Christians are appalling. Now, we laugh at that, but it's a terrible indictment, isn't it? So we're called to do all these things. So God's not saying to you, I'm not calling on you to leave your wife or your children or neglect anybody. I'm telling you to start where you need to start, which is me. Give it to me first. You know, I find this is, and we get back onto this later on. I'm not sure whether I'm doing it or Joe. Who's doing tithing? Is that me? Okay. We're going to get to tithing a little bit later on in this, but I'll just tell you by way of personal testimony. You know, when I became a believer and I wanted to know what I had to do, and I started to read and pray about it, and everybody wanted to tell me about it. You know, oh, Jimmy, you do this and you do it. And you know what I did? I just leapt out in faith and said, I'm going for it. I had dozens of reasons. I had bills coming in. I had all sorts of things. And you know, since I've tithed to God, God has honored me. He has honored me and enabled me and equipped me to use that which he has given me to honor him. So God wants glory from our best. And look at verses 1 through 3. Do you know what I love here? If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts. Do you see what's lying underneath that? I'm going to come back at that right at the very end when I summarize. But do you see the grace in that statement? And then I will send a curse on you. And behold, I will rebuke your offerings. It's all there. And then we have it, don't we? Behold, I will rebuke your offspring. This really does come from the Bible. And spread dung on your faces. The dung of your offerings. And you shall be taken away with it. What do you do with a text like that? You can't explain it away. George and I tried that. I had him sitting with all the translations, and it doesn't work. Dung is dung, and that's the politest word I can put it in. And so we stick with the ESV, and we say, what on earth is this about? Is God having a fit of vulgarity here? No, he's not. Let me put it in context for you. You need to see what it means. Go back to Exodus 29 and verse 14. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn in the fire outside the camp. It's a sin offering. We're talking now about the innards. And not to get too technical or blunt about it. That's the dung it's talking about. That which is not yet passed. And is all in the system of the animal. And they had been instructed to take all of that out and burn it outside the city. But they were presenting it as part of their offering to God. And that's what God is saying. I will take those intestines full of it. And I will rub your face in it. Strong words. You see, they had no regard for God and his glory. What are we like? Do we pay lip service to God? But then finally we turn to love for God's word in verses 4 through 9. So shall we know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi stands. And he then goes on to talk, and look at the things with regard to Levi. Was one of life and peace, and I gave it to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from their iniquities. Now, you want the definition of a good pastor? There you are. That's Levi. That's what God called him to be. That's what God called his priests to be. And then the position of the priests against that context. But you've turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble, do you see? Saved, caused to stumble. By your instruction, by their teaching. Do you know, people say to me, but Jim, we live in a more accepting age. Don't we need to move on in terms of our understanding? Don't we need to soften this and soften that? And my answer is very simple. I have too much fear of God to dabble with softening his word. in any way, in any shape, in any form. It doesn't need softening. It's given to us for our blessing. See, that's the danger today. People want to move away. We've moved on. We don't live in biblical times. The God of the Bible is our God. The God who's speaking to Malachi is our God. And here's a simple truth. He has not changed. You know the truth. He will not change. So what are we to make of all this? Firstly, we must reflect seriously on what has been said. I believe this is a shocking indictment on the priesthood. And I think we need to hold this passage up as a mirror for those of us who claim Christ's name today. Spend some time in prayerful reflection individually and indeed as families, and ask, are we offering God the very best in terms of our profession and confession of him, our gifts and offerings to him, our service of God, the time that we give God? Believe me now, this is as much of a challenge to me, but I believe if we get this bit right, the rest will start to slot into place. When we start at the beginning and give God that which is his due. So, would now be a good time to ask Gordon as a chair of deacons to come up and tell us all the tasks that we need done in the church? Wouldn't I be a good time for me to lay a whole lot of guilt on you about Christmas and what you're going to lavish on yourself? No, it would not, because then I would be no different to the priests here. You see, I go back to what I said. It's the consequences of the heart. You mustn't lose sight of that. God is concerned for the hearts of his people. Get your heart right, and the right actions will flow instinctively from it. Secondly, we need to learn not to repeat for ourselves the mistakes that the Jews made repeatedly, and you and I make repeatedly. But we come almost casually in for repentance and, oh Lord, I've done it again. But do we come in true repentance? And thirdly, our God is faithful, and our God is a forgiving God, beyond our comprehension. And you know, he was silent for 400 years after this book. And so many people say to me today, oh, Jim, I'm praying. I'm just not hearing the Lord. You think you've got issues after a couple of days? But don't be concerned, because God has never forgotten you and God will never desert you. Let me take you back to verse 2, I think it is, of chapter 2. Listen to this. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts. Okay? Here's what you got to do. You've got to take out the two knots. If you will listen, if you will take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts. Do you see what happens there? That whole sentence transforms. And that's what God would say to us today. Remove those two knots in the cord that is binding us, that I might be your father and you might be my child in the meaningful and proper way that I long for you to be. God doesn't want to sit beating us up. He wants relationships. See, when he went back to Levi, I just felt a father reminiscing there. Did you hear that? Did you feel the warmth in that and in how they lived when Levi was getting it right? Where are we today before God in terms of our profession, in terms of our gifts, in terms of our service, in terms of our time? Let's pray. Our Lord God, it's not my words people need to hear today. It's your work in our hearts that we need today, Lord. And Lord, do you know, we're not sitting here as a people judged and condemned. We're sitting here as a people forgiven and redeemed. But I just pray that you would help us not to be careless with that. that you really would afford us the opportunity to sit down, Lord, and understand that in giving you the honour due your name, Lord, we will be blessed. The problems in our lives, the difficulties in our lives, will be put in context. They will be set in your context and in accordance with your plan and your purpose. Oh, Lord, we are your people. Redeem us afresh this morning in order that you might be glorified in all our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.